Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Last time we saw Jesus set forth before us two and only two ways. And every breathing person is on one of those ways. You're not out in sort of holding pattern. You're on one of them right now. We're either living for Christ, trusting in Him alone, seeking in all things to believe in, obey, and therefore glorify God, or we are living for anything and everything else. Let me ask you this morning, is the glory of God your goal? Are you pursuing God's glory in all the things that you're doing in your life? Are you judging yourself and all things, including your thoughts and desires, by the Word of God? To enter the narrow gate, to walk in the difficult way, means to trust in Jesus Christ for life in this world and the next, and to humbly seek to obey Him in all things. And this is where we are as Christians, is it not? We are on the difficult path. We have entered the narrow way by faith in Christ, repentance from our sins. And we are walking the path, the difficult path of sanctification. Is that all the difficulty that's there? Do we not have to worry about anything else but the difficult and impossible work in and of ourselves, but by the grace of God? Are we just to focus on putting off the old and putting on the new? Or are there some other threats on the path that we need to worry about? Well, Christ in our text tells us that indeed there are. That simply passing through the narrow gate doesn't mean that you have no more enemies. In fact, we have a continual, fearsome enemy that comes against us as we see it in our text. Let's pray, therefore, for God to give us the grace to hear His Word. Father, again, we thank You as we just pause one more time. We are about to read the Word that You have uttered to us. It is Your perfect, infallible Word, and it is no more Your Word, Lord God, than if You would have spoken it to us right now from heaven, than when I read it from these pages. Father, help us to hear it as if You were speaking it to us right now, for indeed You are. And so give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to obey and love Your Word. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. This is God's holy word. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the clear and present danger of false teachers. I want you to notice the clear and present danger of false teachers. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus, now in this second great application of all the doctrine that He's taught us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, begins with this command to beware. It's often translated take heed in the text, in other passages. Take heed, beware, really pay attention, really listen to. I'm going to say something that's very important. And Jesus tells us exactly what we are to beware of, these false prophets, which we'll look at in a minute. But I want you to notice what He says about them. They come to you, He says. It's a present tense Greek verb, the continual present tense. They come. They continue to come. There's never a time, there never will be a time, where the church in this world will be able to sit back and say, well, we don't have to worry about false prophets anymore. He doesn't say they might come. They probably will come. He says they come. They continue to come. They are coming right now. False prophets. Pseudo prophets. In the Greek text, often the word pseudo is given to mean false and deceptive. It doesn't necessarily always mean that. There's no technical word you can always say always means one thing or phrase even. Context determines the meaning, but the vast majority of times we see pseudo. My apologies to Phil Collins, but pseudo is bad in the Greek text. It was bad in the 80s too. That was a horrible song. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But pseudo-prophets, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-witnesses, pseudo-speaking, pseudo-brothers, we find all of these things in the New Testament. False prophets, false apostles, false Christs. And here it's false prophets, false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." There we get the equation of false prophets to false teachers. Or at least the false prophets during the age of Revelation and now will be, after the canon is closed, false teachers among you. And if you remember that the main job of the prophet was to teach, you understand why those things can be basically equivalent. And so when we see false prophets, we should understand what we're talking about today is false teachers in the church. And it's a danger to us because the position of teacher is a legitimate position. The Bible says that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we know that the apostles and the prophets ceased to be given as gifts because the canon closed. Nobody's giving new books of Scripture in 2,000 years, right? And Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets because they give us the Word of God. And then after that, we have pastors and teachers who proclaim and teach the Word. And so we have this legitimate position of teacher in the church. And that's what makes the false prophet so dangerous. He comes to us with standing. He comes to us claiming something that is legitimate. Teacher, something God gives. Something Christ has purchased. Pastors and teachers. It's something that the church needs and Christ gives. And so when someone comes claiming to be a teacher, he's claiming to be something that we have to pay attention to. And he also comes in disguise, we see in the text. And this is the second great danger. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Oftentimes in Scripture, right, God's people are likened to sheep. Going all the way back into the Psalms in the Old Testament, David writes one of the most famous Psalms, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." David, who understood being a shepherd, said, "I'm a sheep and God is the shepherd." And this has always been the metaphor throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New, Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd and we are all sheep. And so the false teacher comes to us looking like one of us. He's a sheep. He has sheep's clothing on. If we would reach out to touch him, you know, like Isaac touching Jacob's arm, it feels like Esau. It feels like a sheep. We can't tell the difference. That's the point of the disguise. You can't tell by looking at them. There's no way of knowing. There's no fail-safe. There's no sure method of, oh, this is how we'll identify the false teacher before he comes in. You can't. He looks like a sheep. He smells like a sheep. He feels like a sheep. Sounds like a sheep. He's in sheep's clothing. But he's not a sheep. He's a ravenous wolf, Scripture says. He appears to be something he is not. This is always the way of Satan. The Bible says that the false apostles are deceitful workers who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And then Paul goes on and says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Right? Satan never comes saying, "I'm the devil and I want to do evil to you." He comes saying, "I'm on your side. I'm your pal. I'm the one you can trust. I want you to serve the Lord." Oh, yes, I do. He comes saying the right things, wanting to ingratiate himself to you. This is what the Scripture says about Satan. In fact, when we look in the book of Revelation, the beast himself who rises out of the earth in chapter 13, 11, it says he has two horns like a lamb, Scripture says. The beast looks like the lamb. Well, that's what we want him to look like. We're looking for the Lamb of God. That's the way the beast comes. He has two horns like a lamb. He looks like an angel of light. He looks like he's on the side of the Lord. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The only other place, by the way, where false teachers are called wolves in Scripture. Paul says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," there's that sheep metaphor again, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," again, he's talking just to the elders, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then Paul says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," there it is again, that wolves metaphor, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Wolves never spare sheep. "Also from among yourselves," Paul says. They won't just come from the outside. They'll come from among you elders. "Men will rise up," he says, "speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, beware, and remember for 3 years." Listen to this. "I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears." This is not some little threat, according to the apostle. For 3 years, he says, he summarizes his ministry as warning them, weeping, that the false prophets are coming. As soon as he leaves, they're coming. The false teachers are coming. They're going to come right from among you. Right now, they're there. You can't tell, because they look like sheep. They're in the disguise of sheep. This is Jesus has used several animal metaphors, has he not? He talked about the birds earlier in the sermon. Then he talked about the spiritual pigs and dogs, which we looked at, which can really harm us. You know, because they were these unclean wild animals. A wild boar can gore you. And the dogs in that time, they were unclean. They were scavengers. They weren't like pets like we have them. And so they were sort of these unclean animals. And Jesus has warned about the pigs and the dogs, but the wolves were much worse. Wolves were deadly in the ancient world. And in the metaphor of wolves to sheep, the sheep have no defense against the wolf. One wolf can destroy an entire flock. The sheep would not be anything but sheep to the wolf. There's not really a better metaphor for that. And Jesus says they're ravenous wolves. You know, it's interesting. The other four times this word occurs in the New King James, it's always translated extortioner. Extortioner. Beware of the extortioners. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word extortioner, I think of those mobster and mafia movies, you know, where nobody commits extortion anymore. It's only on TV. Somebody grabs someone and they hold something over your head, and through force and violence, you know, they have your mother kidnapped or something, and so you're blackmailed and they're extorting money from you. And that's what we understand, at least the way I think of extortion all the time. And I've never really thought about it, but I'd read over those passages warning us of extortioners. Extortion. Oh, nobody sees extortioners. Come on. Maybe that's in Chicago with a few mobsters or something. But do you know the other way in which the translations translate that word? The other translations, the ESV, the NIV, swindlers. The swindler doesn't take from you like the extortioner does against your will, violently. The swindler ingratiates himself to you. You think the swindler is great. He's on your side. The swindler comes and he makes you think he's something that he's not. And that's the word Jesus uses to describe these wolves. Ravenous wolves, swindling wolves. Wolves that fool you. Wolves that you think are sheep. And this is why we have to beware of false teachers. They are inwardly wolves. Their true motive and desire is not your good and not God's glory. It is for themselves. And so secondly, I want you to notice the assured method of recognizing false teachers. Notice the assured method of recognizing false teachers. Jesus gives it to us in verse 16 and again in verse 20 with an analogy in between. "You will know them by their fruits," he says. And again in verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." This has passed into our culture as a proverb, right? This principle. You know, the proof is in the pudding, we say, right? Or actions speak louder than words. Or he talks the talk, but will he walk the walk? You know, and it's all the same idea of, well, we'll see what you're really about when we watch you for a while. And that's sort of the principle in general that Jesus is speaking to. And some think no more than that, that this is all Christ is saying, that for the most part, it usually turns out that what somebody's really about on the inside will eventually show. But I don't think that's all Jesus is saying. That is a principle and a truism for sure. But Christ's promise here is absolute. It's not just probable or highly likely. It's absolute here. We see that in the language that Christ gives us here. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. This isn't something that is just most of the time. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Can. It's not possible. It doesn't have the ability to do this. This isn't something that is just sort of a truism that mostly happens, that mostly we'll be able to rely on. No, this is an absolute way in which we can always tell whether or not the teacher or the prophet is true or false. Let's notice here that it's every Christian's responsibility to do this. This isn't something that the leadership are supposed to do. Jesus, again, in this sermon, as we've seen repeatedly, he's talking to his disciples. He hasn't just brought the apostles together. These are his disciples. He's on the mountain. All of his followers are there, hundreds, if not thousands. And he's teaching them, and he's saying to them, you beware. You will know them. You have the ability to do this if you seek it. It's every Christian's responsibility to check out their teachers by their fruit. And admits of no exceptions. It's interesting when Jesus talks about the fruit, because if you've ever really looked at trees, especially in the wintertime here in Pennsylvania, when they lose all their leaves, it's hard to tell sometimes. A lot of trees have very similar bark, and you can't really tell by the bark. Even when they do have leaves, there are some trees, varieties of trees, that are very different, and yet the leaves are almost identical. Only an expert can tell them apart. And even the branch patterns and structure can be very similar on trees. The only surefire way to know the difference is when a tree bears fruit. When you're holding that grape in your hand, you know it's a grapevine, right? You're holding an orange in your hand, you know you're not in Pennsylvania. You didn't pick that orange off a tree in Pennsylvania. It would have died come the first winter. The fruit is a surefire way. It's impossible to know any difference. And I think we see this in a couple of ways here. Jesus uses a particular word no in verse 16 and 20. There's two main words for the word no in Greek, and it's oida or ginosko. And they're basically interchangeable. But Jesus uses the emphatic word for no, where it tacks onto the front of it this preposition epi. And so it's epigenosko. He uses it both times where he says, you will know them, you will know them. Epigenosko, you will know them. And this word means you will know fully, clearly, certainly. Now it can also mean, and again, there's no word or phrase that always means the same thing, but in context, usually when the preposition is added to this word, it gives this with clarity, with certainty. I'll give you an example. Jesus uses this word twice in Matthew chapter 11 where he says, no one epigenoskes the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Well, many people knew him. They didn't know him fully and clearly like the Father did, right? They didn't have that kind of knowledge. And again, he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Well, these people were converted people, his disciples. They had God as their Father. He teaches them to call God their Father. But they didn't know the Father the way Jesus knows the Father. Fully, infinitely, because you have the infinite Son and the infinite Father. So this epigenosko word gives us this full knowledge. That's what he's saying about the false prophets. We will know them. Not 60-40, we will know them by their fruits, he says. We will know them by their fruits. And the interesting thing about judging by the fruit is that it takes time, right? You can't just plant a tree and look at your clock and say, okay, I'm going to wait for the fruit. You've got to go about your life. And that really, I think, connotes what Jesus is saying about the false teachers, is that it's going to take time. You can't just interview them. You can't just sit down with them. You can't just listen to a few sermons, visit the church a few times. You've got to wait. You've got to wait until the fruit comes. Only then will you be able to tell whether or not it's a true or false prophet. That's what Christ is pointing out here. That even as in the springtime, right, we look forward to it every spring. In April sometime, the buds start to form. And then the leaves, and if it's a fruit tree, blossoms start to come in April and May. By the time May's over, usually all the leaves are on the trees. And then you got to wait, right, 4-5 months before the fruit comes in. And there's that season of just watching and waiting. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying here when he says you will know them by their fruits. It's going to take time. We have to wait and see what will turn out from the false prophets, from the false teachers. And remember, throughout this sermon, Christ has always shown us that it's the inward thoughts and intentions and desires that's the key to real discipleship and real obedience, right? We can outwardly conform to the commandments like the Pharisees, but inwardly we have to shun lust and unrighteous anger. And so also, that's what we're seeing here. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the bad fruit produced by false teachers. I want you to notice the bad fruit produced by the false teachers. Well, if knowing them by their fruit is how we are to know them, then knowing what the fruit is crucially important, is it not? And there is a lot of a difference of opinions here in the commentaries, exactly what Jesus is talking about. Let's see if we can figure it out. What is the fruit that we are to judge? Verses 17 and 18, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Notice the stark difference. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Even a child can tell the difference between a cluster of grapes and a handful of thorns, or a couple of figs and a couple of thistles. This is not something that you're going to mistake once the fruit comes, if you're looking for it, if you're discerning things according to the Word of God. And the fruit is not, first of all, beloved, in outward prosperity or success. Let's just notice that right now. It's not the fruit of numbers. We can't say, wow, we're growing here at Providence numerically. That must mean that Ray and Rick are good teachers. Doesn't work that way. We can't say that, wow, we're being blessed financially. Wow, that must mean that we are walking in obedience, because God only blesses people who are obedient with finances. That absolutely is not true. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, it was the wealthy and prosperous churches that were the most unfaithful. And it was the poorest and most persecuted and troubled churches that were the most faithful. So it's not outward prosperity. It's not outward numbers. You can't say that it's conversions. Well, the more people converted under your ministry, that shows that you're faithful. And if people aren't converted, well, you must be a false teacher. If that's true, then Jesus must not have been a very good teacher, because very few were converted under his ministry. In fact, at one point in John chapter 6, verse 66, after he teaches that he's the bread that comes down from heaven, do you remember the scripture says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I can just see the modern day church growth people pulling Jesus aside and saying, what are you doing? We had a good thing going here. You're blowing it. You're the bread that comes down from heaven. That's crazy. You've got to mold your message to what people want to hear. Don't you want people to follow you? Isn't that what God is pleased with? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, what God is pleased with is the truth. And we don't change the truth for people. And we don't try to get people to follow us by changing or nuancing or finessing the message. We speak the truth. And those who are of the truth, they will hear, because they're tuned into the truth. And they don't want to hear lies. And they don't want to be made to feel good. In fact, at that point, Jesus, if you remember, he turns to the 12 and says, do you also want to leave? You too? No, we can't say that it's growing or numbers or successful ministries. If that's the case, we'd have to say the most faithful minister in the country right now is Joel Osteen. He has the most numerical church. Look up. At least last time I looked, The greatest number of people in a church is Joel. If numbers and prosperity determine faithfulness, he is the most faithful teacher on the planet, at least, well, in America. And Jesus, and of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Wow, they must have been horrible false prophets. When Jesus commissions Isaiah and Jeremiah both, read about it in both those books, he says to them, nobody's going to follow you. Nobody's going to believe in you. Go and preach till all the cities are without inhabitant, till everybody's in captivity. No one will ever believe. What did they do to Jeremiah? What did they do to Isaiah? Rather, well, Jeremiah, they threw in a pit. They tried to kill him multiple times. Isaiah, according to church tradition, they put him in a log and they sawed the log in half. Isaiah's fruit, if it was conversions or popularity, man, was he an unfaithful, false prophet. Maybe like none before him or since. No, we can't say it's that, can we? We can't say it's the absence of earthly controversy or the presence of earthly peace. You know, if people really like you and there's no controversy about you and you're just making everybody feel good, why, that's a good teacher. And if there's controversy and if there's trouble and if there's people that are angry about you, well, then that's got to be a false teacher, right? Because if that's the case, once again, we've got to say Jesus was a false prophet. Because people opposed him everywhere he went. At one point, they tried to stone him. Another point, they tried to drive him off the cliff. And again, we can look at the true prophets in Scripture, how over and over again, they were persecuted. There were hostility to them. The prophet Elijah, at one point, is called by King Ahab the troubler of Israel. He was a controversial figure. I could see the modern media talking about Elijah. Prophet Elijah is a very controversial person. He's very controversial. He's very polarizing. Now, the false prophets, they would say, they're very innovative. Why, we've got these innovative and creative and courageous. They're courageous. You might have the exact same number of people for and against them, but the people they like are courageous and innovating and creative, and the people they don't like are controversial and polarizing and divisive. And it's the adjectives. Yes, Jesus was polarizing. Elijah was polarizing. People protested him where he went. He said, I alone am left, Lord. Strike me down. Nobody listens. I alone am left. He didn't realize God had reserved 7,000, but he thought he was the only one. 450 prophets of Baal. Everybody's running to the prophets of Baal. Kill me, God. Nobody's listening. The false prophets were popular. They were loved. There wasn't any controversy around them. You know, it's funny. We see the same thing today on college campuses. You have Christians or conservative speakers people who are ministers going to college campuses, they'll get invited by some conservative group, and immediately there'll be protest, and there'll be violence breaking out, and there'll be people, kids sometimes causing riots at the college, and they'll say, oh, this figure is so controversial, and he's so disruptive, and the figure hasn't done anything. He just wants to go and preach God's word. And it's the enemies of God's people that cause the violence, and then it's blamed upon the man who's bringing the truth. And they're the ones who are doing it because they hate the truth. No, we can't say it's the absence of controversy. We can't say it's the presence of earthly peace. We can't say it's the acceptance of the crowds or the rejection of the crowds. That's not the fruit. God's prophets are usually hated, and the false prophets are usually loved. We saw that in the scripture reading. That's why we picked that long verse from Jeremiah. How the people love it when the false prophets come and tell them what they want to hear. And how the people hated Jeremiah. How dare you say judgment's going to fall on this city? Who do you think you are? No, it's not that. It can't be that some of the listeners sin or fall away. It really can't even ultimately be that there's sin in the minister. If that's the case, every minister is a false teacher, right? We see people falling away from Jesus. We see people turning their backs on him. What is the bad fruit? Well, some say it's the content of the teaching. It's heresy, error. And Scripture does teach us to test all things by the Word of God. Paul says, test apostles, test angels with the Word of God. And if they don't line up with the word you've already received, let them be anathema, right? That's what Paul says about ordinary Christians. You judge your teachers. In fact, Luke writes that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to check out Paul. The apostle, the inspired apostle, was checked out by ordinary Christians, and scripture says that made them noble. Because we are called to hold all teachers to the word of God. Paul says that we are to bring sound doctrine, bring no other doctrine. John says if they don't bring this doctrine, don't even let them in your house. Peter says that they who bring in destructive heresies deny the Lord. And yet, again, no man is infallible. If we were going to say, well, if he has an error, he's a false teacher. Well, everybody has errors. Ever since the close of the apostolic age, anyway. Some say it's the behavior exhibited by the teachers. Well, if he's a false teacher, eventually he'll fall, right? Some moral scandal will overtake him. Did you know that Ulrich Zwingli, during the Reformation, had sexual sin, sinned outside of sex outside of marriage? One of the leaders of the Reformation. It was a huge embarrassment. He admitted it and was ashamed for it. But I don't know of anyone today that would call Zwingli a false teacher because he had that blemish. David commits adultery and murder, and he writes more than half the Psalms. We wouldn't call David a false teacher. It can't be the presence of sin in a minister or in a teacher. We all have sin. And yet there is this covetousness that Peter speaks about. With covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They have eyes full of adultery. He's saying this about false teachers. Paul says their God is their belly. They set their mind on earthly things. They're proud and covetous. Jude says they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And he says they flatter people to gain an advantage. And so you do have some of these practices. Still others say it's the effect that the teaching produces among the hearers. That's the bad fruit. Paul warns about those who cause divisions and offenses. They cause disputes rather than godly edification. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. They lead people into more and more ungodliness. What is the bad fruit? Well, let me just notice it from the text again. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So what are they for real? They're not sheep. They're not believers. They're not converted people. Therefore, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They are inwardly ravenous wolves. This is not speaking about a teacher who will make an error, right? The Apostle Peter, who clearly was a true prophet, yet he was led into error by false teachers, by the Judaizers at one point, and Paul had to rebuke him. So true Christians and true teachers can be led into stray, even begin to further false teaching. So we have to be careful in how we look for this fruit. But this is the key thing. That false teacher is not a Christian. So we're not talking about the fact that true preachers disagree on things, right? I mean, we disagree. We have Christian churches and denominations and godly ministers who disagree on sacraments, disagree on church government, disagree on end times and how that's going to turn out. There's a lot of things that we're not completely in harmony of. And obviously, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But that doesn't mean because my theology isn't perfect that I'm a false teacher. Again, if that's true, every non-inspired person is a false teacher. What is the fruit? Well, I want you to notice here that when Jesus says every good tree bears good fruit, he actually uses two different words for good. He uses the word agathos for a good tree. That's the word useful good. Remember I told you my little analogy for that? I used to, you know, you have to memorize Greek words and always think, well, agatha is a useful person. And I told you that time when Robin was cleaning the house and she was just moving back and forth all over the place, and I'm working, and I just saw how just busy she was and all the work she was doing, and I wanted to compliment her, and I said to her, honey, you're very useful. You think I would know better, don't you? Unfortunately, no. And she stopped and she said, useful. I don't think I like that. I don't think that's a compliment. And so I try to defend it. I'm like, no, of course it's a compliment. You know, useful. To be useful is good. Like a good tool is a useful tool. And she says, are you calling me a tool? I know I don't like that. And at that point, you know, I'm calling Jim up. Can I stay overnight a couple of days? And I blew it again. But you, agathos is useful. This isn't a morally good tree. This is a useful tree, right? A fitting tree. And yet every good tree bears kalos fruit, not agathos, kalos. Kalos is beautiful good, right? Beautiful, lovely. It bears fruit that is beautiful and pleasing to God. The same thing's true for the bad tree. But a bad tree, a rotten tree, an unfit tree, a ruined tree, not a morally bad tree, just a bad tree, a broken tree, bears bad fruit. And here the word is paneros. This exact same word when Jesus says, apatu paneru, from the evil one. Deliver us from the, in the Lord's Prayer, in the same sermon. Paneros is the word for moral evil. And so the unfit tree bears morally evil fruit. Do you see that, beloved? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're talking about. The fact of the matter is, fruitfulness doesn't come from us, and it doesn't come from the minister. It only comes from God. I've heard and I've seen, and it's been, you know, in a lot of books, and I wrote about it in my book, that this liberal idea or church growth idea of ministry is success oriented. We need to be successful in the eyes of the world. We need to be like successful corporations and adopt their models and so forth and put out a better product than others. You can read all these analogies. I'm not saying there isn't good stuff in there, but our goal is not success. I side with those conservative ministers who say our goal is faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's all I'm called to. Faithfulness. Now you've gotten some other ministers and some who claim to be reformed who say, no, it's not success, it's not faithfulness. You know, they try to go the middle road again because moderation is always the most godly way. They say it's fruitfulness. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Fruitfulness should be our goal. Beloved, I hope the man who said that doesn't mean it, because he can't produce any fruit. And if he thinks he can, he's really misinformed. I can't produce any fruit. My goal in my ministry is faithfulness. The fruitfulness is up to God. I want Him to bear fruit among people, but I can't do it. I have to aim for being faithful. That's what I'm called to do. Fruitfulness is from God, and that's what Christ teaches us. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But without me, what does he say? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything. All the best words and sermons and teachings of the best ministers in the world, all boiled down to the best 5 minutes, can produce nothing. Zero. But they can be the means by which God, if he chooses, can bring fruit. And therefore, beloved, what we're talking about here is fruit that only the Holy Spirit can bear. Only the Holy Spirit can bear. That's not just outwardly a show, right? You can imitate it outwardly. You know, the Pharisees outwardly had no moral scandals. Outwardly, they walked the walk. But inwardly, they were tombs, Jesus said. They were dead men. They hated God. They hated His word. That's the thing. Outwardly, for a time, the false teachers can imitate it, just like Jannes and Jambres, the magicians for a time, could imitate Moses' miracles, right? Anybody can put some red coloring into water and make it look like blood, and that's no doubt what they did. Anybody can catch a few frogs and make them come out of a hat, you know, like magicians make rabbits. They were able to imitate that one. But when it came to multiplying lice from dust, they couldn't do that. Human beings can't cause and train lice. That's just not possible. And so there was a point at which the fruit, the fake fruit that looked like it on the outside, was exposed. And that's what happens with false teachers. It's not any one thing. It's not any particular kind of thing. It doesn't mean that if they have a moral scandal, they're a false teacher, or if they don't, they're not a false teacher. That's not it. that God Almighty will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is pleasing to him inwardly. Only the true teachers can do that. And that happens over the long haul. And the false teachers will never do it, because there's no Holy Spirit in them. And so there is no fruitfulness from them. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to see the final end of all false teachers. Notice the final end. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here Jesus quotes John the Baptist from Matthew 3, where he says the exact same thing, except he says it to ordinary Christians. Every tree. Notice it's not every tree that has some bad fruit. If that's the case, we're all going to be in the fire because we all sin. It's every tree that does not bear good fruit. If you're a Christian, if you're in the vine, you will bear good fruit. And if a true teacher is teaching the Word of God imperfectly, because we're not inspired, but truly trying to be faithful to the Lord, is a converted person, then you will see good fruit. And this is true for us in our lives, right? The true teacher is from God. He's bringing God's Word. He's not seeking anything for himself. That's what the wolf is doing. He's seeking God's people's good. That's his goal. That's his desire. And he's trying to be faithful, not trying to do it himself through tricks or through psychological manipulation, because he knows God has to do it. And so he gives the seed, and it's up to God where the good soil is. And that's what we have to do. And yet there's one more thing that I want you to notice here. The true teacher who brings God's word is something that we are to be looking out for, but we not only have to be on guard for the false teacher, we have to be on guard, I think, for our own hearts. Christ doesn't go into it here, but many places in the New Testament do. And Calvin says it this way, we not only have a natural desire to be deceived, listen to this, but every person appears ingenious at deceiving himself. This is the scary thing, and Jim and I have talked about this. We deceive ourselves. I don't think there are too many false prophets, false teachers in the church who think they're serving Satan and are doing it to serve. They are deceived. They have deceived themselves. For whatever reason, they think by not giving God's word, by stealing words from one another, as we read in Jeremiah, by telling people what they want to hear, somehow they're benefiting people in doing God's work. But they've deceived themselves in that, because God doesn't tell us to do that. And this is the thing. We have a desire to do this. It's not just the false teachers, but it's the listeners. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. And I want to close with this. Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And just as the false teacher has a desire to be deceived, beloved, we have a desire for people to tell us what we want to hear. For people to tell us that everything's okay. Peace, peace. Don't worry about the judgment. The hyper-grace people will do this all the time to this passage. Oh, Jesus, when he gets beware, don't worry about that. You're saved. You can't lose your salvation. Don't worry about any of that stuff. It doesn't matter what you do. Peace, peace. Jesus says to us, beware. Not that we can lose our salvation, but that the only way a person keeps his salvation is by being aware or being aware. By living out actively our faith. I like the way William Hendrickson says it. Yes, the saints will persevere because God preserves them, but God preserves them by causing them to persevere. And we have to actively put off sin and deception and actively embrace and seek the word of God. Yes, we test the teacher, but we have to test ourselves. Do we want God? And are we putting off those sinful desires? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do give us a way to discern between true and false teachers. And oh Lord, how we need that, because the church is filled with false teachers. And Father, we have to confess in our hearts, we often want to be led astray. Lord God, help us to put those desires to be led astray. Help us to put them to death. And help us to want the truth, even when it's hard. Help us to believe that even when the truth is hard, it is good for us. It's better for us. In the long run, we will be glad that we endured that temporary hardship, that temporary conviction, that temporary shame or difficulty, because it was purifying out of us those sinful desires, those sinful longings. Lord God, help us to do that hard work of sanctification, because we know it's only by your Spirit. And yet we are called to work out what you are working in us. So give us the grace to do that, Lord. Give us the grace to love the truth and to shun every false way. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.